The favor of God that restrains the ruler. They receive wicked men, showing the vengeance of God, but as well the mercy of God. Our theme is that God restrains even wicked rulers for the sake of his people. Let's consider this in three points. First, there is a difference between godly sorrow, the sorrow of Jeremiah, and the sorrow of this world that King Zedekiah showed. Secondly, without a heart that is receptive to God, all our efforts for safety will fail, as we see with King Zedekiah. And finally, they who bear the sword, the bearer of the sword, is, despite himself, God's servant, but woe to us if we don't pray for that person. So to begin with, there is a difference between two types of sorrow, godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. Now that truth is encapsulated in a verse from the New Testament, from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And here that word repentance is used in two different ways. The first way is that godly sorrow produces the repentance of true conversion. But another way the sorrow that works true conversion is not to be repented of. In other words, it's not to be regretted. It works for your good. But the sorrow of this world works death. So here in Corinthians, Paul is contrasting the two types of sorrow that people experience in this life. And depending on your attitude towards God, one type works life in you and the other works death. Or to say it another way, one type is redemptive. It's used by God to save your soul, to perfect you in sanctification. The other type works nothing in you for good. It only reinforces people's stubbornness and wrongheadedness. We see two examples here, Zedekiah versus Jeremiah. So it works in people a wrongheadedness, the sorrow of this world. And this is true even when suffering that they experience takes the form of persecution. People can be persecuted for the wrong reasons as well as the right reasons. Some people think that persecution itself, any type of persecution, is redemptive. Either it demonstrates you're a good person or for suffering unjustly or that it's making you a better person. Not necessarily so. Depends on why you're experiencing suffering or persecution. They say today, suffering is good for the soul. It's not always true. Now, the reason I bring this up is you'll notice verse 2, it mentions a famous day in history. Maybe not famous to you, but to the Jewish community it's famous. It's Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Av. It's remembered here in the prophet Jeremiah. Av is the name of a Hebrew month. It says, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the tenth month came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month," that's the month of Av, this year it's July 22nd, "the city was broken up." It was broken into, that is. Famous day in Jewish history. "A day of mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem." It happened back in Jeremiah's day. It happened, providentially enough, 600 years later under the Romans. Same day, same destruction of Jerusalem after the city had been rebuilt under Nehemiah. So it's a day of mourning. It'll be a day of remembrance in the synagogues on that day. At the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall in Jerusalem, there will be wailing. Certain religious groups believe that if they suffer persecution, it means they're suffering for righteousness' sake. Often the Jewish community is under that misconception. Not all of them, but a lot of them. You don't have to be Jewish. Certain Russian sects, certain Christian sects of 19th century Russia believe this. Judaism has a view of the historic suffering of the Jews that has turned into a kind of self-validating, self-justifying reason for their existence. In essence, well, we've done nothing wrong to deserve what has come upon us. It only proves that we're good people. We've done the best with what could have been expected given what God put us through. They don't all think this way, but quite a few do. Some of the Orthodox, the strict Jews, believe that this suffering was because they weren't Orthodox enough. They weren't legalistic enough. They should have been more observant, more Pharisaical, more rabbinical. And on the ninth day of Av, all these sentiments will come out. They're expressed. That's not godly sorrow. That masquerades itself as such. And it accomplishes nothing. It doesn't lead to repentance. Just reinforces, and it's not just the Jews, it's anyone. It reinforces a people's preconceived notion of their own sense of self-righteousness. An image that then has to be maintained at all costs. In essence, this is a key ingredient to the history of man-made religion, is this idea of suffering, and we're suffering for the right purposes. But the ninth day of Av is mentioned here. It is an official day of mourning for a suffering that supposedly was undeserved. But in fact, you can see from the text, it was deserved. It's only godly sorrow that changes people. People do wrong, but they learn from it. May it be to us that we take a cue easily from the Lord, that we make easy corrections without difficult ones. But when that happens, they turn to God, not away from Him. It forces a person to do some serious self-examination that results in a more blessed life, in repentance, in their sanctification. It doesn't have to be great things. It can be small things. May it be that we all take a cue easily from the things that we have experienced in the past. Unlike King David. King David, who, when the prophet Nathan confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba and his arranged murder with her husband Uriah, David turned to God, but did it have to go that far? See? Or on the other end of the spectrum, even Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon mentioned here in our text, who during his life did have some knowledge of the true and living God, but was full of pride and was lifted up with pride, and there came an event where he lost everything in life, including his mind, and yet the Lord restored him. He learned from that experience too. And from that experience, he was able to give testimony to the most of the known world. And you can read that in Daniel chapter 4, as he gives testimony to how God had delivered him. This is his testimony to all the nations under his rule. Well, you can see God is certainly painstaking in his searching for his people, wherever they might be, high or low, in whatever condition or estate that they're in. And you can see in this book of Jeremiah that there was a continual sifting process that the Lord used on ancient Israel. Out of the frying pan into the fire. Out of the frying pan into the fire. Never making a full end of this people, but sifting them through fearful ordeals, each one with the object of producing a remnant within a remnant within a remnant, to see if any, even a few, would turn to him in godly sorrow, which he would then use for the benefit of their salvation and the salvation of others. Now, the Babylonian commanders are mentioned here. They were never as harsh as they could have been. Their violence was violence, but it wasn't unrestrained. You can see this. This is the restraining hand of God on this. You see the opposite of that in the second ninth day of Av, the second Tisha B'Av, under the Romans, who showed unrestrained anger towards that people. Josephus writes of that. But in this time, in Jeremiah's time, you see that these Babylonian commanders, cruel as they were, showed a certain restraint. And our text shows us there. It shows us this. And so here we see the favor of God working through these commanders, who despite themselves are showing what 2 Peter chapter 3 calls the long-suffering of the Lord. They don't know they're serving God, but God is restraining their evil because he is long-suffering with his remnant. None of these men are godly men at this time, but God is causing these Babylonians, also known as Chaldeans, same people, causing these Babylonians to act in ways contrary to their character, to give every chance for the faithful remnant to come to him. And Peter, St. Peter in 2 Peter 3 says that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, meaning that God is patient and his patient and extended process works for the salvation of his people. What about those who don't respond? Well, what it does in this process, it removes every reason that they would have to justify themselves, to defend their actions in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. It removes every possibility of self-justification, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Second point is this: without a heart that's receptive to the Lord, without a receptive heart towards God's dealing with us, our efforts for safety and security will all fail. Notice verse 3. It shows us this. Verse 3, and all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. This is the gate of Jerusalem. In the middle gate, now they've taken the city. Jerusalem has been taken. Now they're sorting out the prisoners. They are rendering judgment on the nobles of Judah. And it mentions these commanders, even Nergal-Sharezer and Samgar-Nebo and Sarsachim and Rabsaris and Nergal-Sharezer and Rabnag. They're named after the Babylonian gods, right? And all the residue of the princes of the king of Babylon. And it came to pass that when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, saw them and all the men of war, then they fled. They fled, right? They were caught and brought captive to the king of Babylon. And the thing that Zedekiah greatly feared had come upon him, the thing that he had confided to Jeremiah of his great fear, it came upon him. And the whole theme of this sermon really is that God restrains these wicked rulers for the sake of his people. But Jeremiah, he restrained those wicked rulers for a while to see if Zedekiah, he restrained those wicked rulers for a while to give Zedekiah every chance to repent. And having done not so, he had no excuse for what happened to him. Jeremiah had told the king repeatedly that God would protect him if only he would do this one thing, despite all his past rebellion, if he would surrender the city to the king of Babylon. And this King Zedekiah would not do. It's like the gospel. We're told to surrender to the Lord who has aught against you, who is your enemy by nature. But if you surrender to him, he will forgive you, will protect you and treat you well despite all your past. And here we see a type and shadow of the gospel here. The irony is Zedekiah wanted to hear the counsel that Jeremiah gave him. He visited him in prison, wanted to hear what he had to say. But he could not bring himself to do what he was told, even though he wanted to hear the counsel of God. Doesn't that sound strange? People do that today. They attend church for years and years. They want to hear the preaching of the word, but do they do it? Not all of them do. Zedekiah was warned repeatedly of the consequences of not heeding the Lord's counsel to surrender. He was afraid, you see, of the king of Babylon, whose covenant he had broken. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had made a covenant, a contract, a treaty with Zedekiah. Zedekiah had promised to obey it. He broke the treaty. And now the king of Babylon had come down in great wrath against him. And Zedekiah was afraid. He was afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. He was afraid of his own princes of the land who would think that he was doing wrong by surrendering the city. He was afraid of being humiliated by this act of surrender, humiliated before his people, before the women of his court. What he wasn't sufficiently afraid of was of the Lord. he wouldn't do what the Lord wanted him to do. Sometimes the safest thing to do is to do the things that seems to outward sight to be most dangerous or even most unpleasant. The story is told, I'm sure you've heard this, of Brother Andrew, who was a missionary to the former Soviet Union during the Cold War. He wrote a book called God's Smuggler, and the story is told how he used to bring Bibles into Russia when Russia was officially atheistic. And he was asked about the danger of doing this. And sometimes he would bring Bibles right through customs, right in front of the guards. And then he would just trust God to shut the eyes of the guards. And our recent missionary visitor, Shibu Uman, did the same thing when he went to Saudi Arabia, gave his testimony here in church only a month or so ago. And the same thing with him. But Brother Andrew was asked how he could stand the danger of doing this kind of thing, obeying God despite the apparent danger. This Jeremiah did, this Zedekiah did not do. And Brother Andrew answered, in essence, he said, I'm in the safest place I could be. I'm in the center of God's will. You see, he had a receptive heart to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And without that attitude, no place would have been safe for Brother Andrew. He could have been home in bed and be in more danger than what he did. He couldn't have engineered his safety any better than he did. And the same is with us. Safest place to be is the place of obedience to the Lord. The location is only secondary. The location we find ourselves in is secondary. God told Jonah, for example, to go to Nineveh and preach to the very people that he didn't like, the thing he didn't want to preach, and to keep himself from this challenging service to God. You know the account. He fled the other way, and he almost drowned. If he had done what God wanted him to do, he would have been in the safest place, and finally he did it. We're told the powers that exist, the powers that be, are ordained of God in Romans chapter 13. And they, despite these powers, despite the evil of the rulers, they cannot work independently of God's will. And when we walk in obedience, what he does is he makes them work on our behalf, even despite themselves. But we have to pray for them. That's our final point. The rulers, the bearer of the sword, they are God's servant, but woe to us if we don't pray for them. And you can rest assured that Jeremiah prayed for the powers that be in Babylon. And you can rest assured that King Zedekiah did not, or whatever prayers he did pray, because of his unconverted heart, God did not hear the prayers. Why not? Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. How do we know Jeremiah prayed for the powers that be in Babylon? Well, because that's what he told the captive Jews to do in Babylon. He wouldn't have told them to do something he wasn't doing himself. The first exiles were taken away in the previous exile. He told them to pray for the powers that exist under which they are the unwilling slaves. He speaks in the name of the Lord. He said, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive. Jeremiah 29:7. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Pray for those who are wicked so that they would show favor to God's people. So here we have portrayed two different men, two different attitudes towards praying for the enemy. Two different fates for two different men. Notice the difference. The Chaldeans' army pursued Zedekiah, they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, making judgment in the city of Riblah. He killed his sons before his eyes, and then he put out his eyes. So it would be the last thing that the king of Israel saw. And then did these things also to the elders and the nobles. He also slew them. But Nebuchadnezzar's general, the captain of the guard, he had mercy on the remnant of the people left in the land. He gave to the poor vineyards and fields that they never had? Why? Is he being kind for the sake of his own goodness? No, he's probably, his commander Nebuchadnezzar told him to do this, who was probably concerned that the land not go to seed. But nonetheless, they received kindness from the Lord. It says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning also Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar's general was kind to Jeremiah. And Nebuchadnezzar told his general, take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. Not only is he supposed to treat him with kindness, the Babylonian general is supposed to do for Jeremiah whatever he wants done. Can you imagine? This is an idol worshiper. This is the same man who ordered all these people to death. And throughout all these lands, a man greatly feared. This is the man who made a statue at one time, an idol, and had all the nations under his rule worship the statue. But now he's telling the captain of his guard to protect the people of God and protect the Hebrew prophet and do whatever he tells him to do. A lot of Christians have a hard time praying for people in power that they don't like, or wicked rulers, because sometimes they think they have to pray for their salvation. If you can start by simply praying for the restraining hand of God upon the ruler, as it says in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And as it says in Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy and saying we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. So God answers such prayers. Doesn't necessarily change the attitude of the ruler. I mean, Daniel was thrown in a den of lions. The lions didn't eat them. They didn't suddenly become vegetarian. They were still lions. But for whatever reason, they didn't attack him that night. They left him alone. Acting out of character, these lions did. Well, God does this with people as well. So in conclusion, we've seen God does restrain wicked rulers for the sake of his people. We've seen that there is a difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world portrayed in these two men, Zedekiah and Jeremiah. And we've seen that without a receptive heart, all our efforts at safety will fail. And finally, the ruler, the bearer of the sword, is God's servant, but we must pray for our rulers. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would be aware of thy restraining hand upon those who rule us, and show favor to them for the sake of thy people, as Jeremiah said. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.